For him before he can answer when he gets up here, but they served him and Cindy served in Norway for 20 years with Baptist International Missions. They came here in 1992, so that's almost 30 years ago, okay, and they started working with International Partnership Ministries, IPM, who we support, and their missionaries. So at that time, they became part of our church family. And we supported them as missionaries until about a year ago when he retired. Did you really retire? Do you ever really retire? Okay? Because I know that he's willing to go to churches. I know that he is willing to fly all over the world to encourage other missionaries and build them up and build these churches up and share from his wealth of knowledge. So I'm just curious if there's real retirement. I say that, you know what I mean. But the other thing I've thought about is I had heard he had been on 72 international trips over the year, I know in the United States you traveled. So would you say it's thousands or tens of thousands of miles that you have driven, not flown, but tens of thousands, maybe 100,000, I don't know, maybe more. So this morning, Bill is going to come and share from the Word, and I'm just so excited what the Lord has laid on his heart.
Well, I hope you found Habakkuk. Let's go back there and look at the first chapter. Having lunch with Pastor one day, I told him one of the hardest things to do in looking at a book in the Bible is to get a bird's eye view. So this may be your introduction to what a bird's eye view is for this book. We're not going to do expository. It would take there's three chapters, so if you divide that up, you could speak on it for several Sundays. That's not my purpose. Bird's eye view, and then with the idea of encouraging you in the area of revival. Thank you so much for your prayers, and as was mentioned, I did retire July from IPM. I want to thank the church for that gift that you gave Cindy and I at the family meeting and for your continued prayers for us in the fall. And then I think I've spoken in one church in January. So I've been in about 10 other churches. So as the Lord has opportunity for me to be invited to do pulpit supply, I have a couple of missions conferences scheduled for this year. We'll see how God gives me the strength to do those things, which I greatly enjoy. I covet your prayers. This is an interesting book. I'm not sure it's on my list of favorites, but God had led me to this passage, and I had shared this message, even portions of it, last year in a church in New Jersey. So may God use it. Father, I need your help this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that's able to teach us, and I yield myself to you, and I pray that you'd use me, Father, somehow to encourage my brothers and sisters in our walk with you and the world in which we live. I pray for your help, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in the first chapter and read down through verses 1, maybe down to verse 4. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, I'm reading from the King James, and in my Bible study, I looked at various translations, and so you may have a different translation that maybe helps you with a different nuance, a different way of maybe looking at something. So I hope I don't read too fast that it gets confusing. So Habakkuk's talking to God. He is in the midst of a wicked nation, a so-called Christian nation, or under the covenant of Almighty God. And yet these people have gone away. He lives in a sinful nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproof to any nation. Hello. And so here is Habakkuk. He is a prophet. These were strange guys sometimes. There were minor prophets, several of them, major prophets, the guys that wrote the big books. Here's a little guy, but what a voice. And what questions he has. That was an interesting video from the lady that's coming to speak. You and I should be there, I guess. We have questions for God sometimes, don't we? And so Habakkuk says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. You ever been there? In your prayers and waiting on God? and waiting for an answer, and you get that feeling, Lord, I've been crying for a long time, and it doesn't seem like you're hearing me. Now, we assume that Habakkuk was a godly man, a godly prophet in the midst of a wicked nation. And he says, I even cry out unto you of violence. Everywhere I turn, it's violence. Violence. Turn on your news in the evening, right? Are there any good stories? Why the emphasis on all the violence? But in his day, he says, Lord, everywhere there's this violence, and are you not going to save us? You are Almighty, you're God. And so you can make your own application as you see his life and ours in the day in which we live. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. And so you look up all those words and you realize it wasn't a good day for Habakkuk, like ours. Therefore, the law is slacked. It's not obeyed. Judgment never goes forth. There is lack of integrity in the justice system. Oh, wow. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. What a day. In the English Standard Version, which I enjoy reading, that first verse has the idea of this: Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear, in the midst of the years, revive it. And that's from the third chapter. Look at the third chapter and the first two verses there. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And so it was from this verse that my heart was turned to the thoughts of how do we sow revival in our own hearts in the midst of a wicked nation, in the midst of our own sinfulness? How can I seek God adequately? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. He understood that God was bringing judgment upon his own people. But he pleads with God, oh God, in the midst of this wrath that's coming, mercy, mercy. Revive has the idea of preserve or make alive in God's work. And this was God's declared program of judgment on Judah and then on Babylon, says Ryrie. In another Bible translation, New Living Translation, you may have that yourself. I enjoyed the way it was translated. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your works in this time of our deep need. Let us again, help us again, as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember mercy in this time of our deep need. Wow. I was in Ukraine about 20 years ago and taught in a Bible institute out in Lvov, out in the western part. Oh, what singing. I researched it this week, and about 4% of Ukrainian people claim to be evangelical Christians, though you would find a percentage of maybe 73% that would claim Christianity, which would be the Russian Orthodox Church. But we have many brothers and sisters that are suffering and may suffer unbelievable things. We don't know. Maybe they would pray this prayer in this time of our deep need. Help us again. Help us again, O God. Here was Habakkuk. The Assyrians had come down from the north and captured northern Israel. That were the 10 tribes. A time of punishment, judgment from God, 722 BC. And then Habakkuk is led by Almighty God to write this challenge to these people and opens up his own heart to God. And then he experiences that in 605 BC, Judah is taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Here comes another invasion into your country. And by 586, they go into the Babylonian captivity. And we were taught about that in our Sunday schools and have learned that this was God's judgment upon wicked Israel and Judah. They go into a 70-year captivity for this punishment. These people had chosen rebellion and disobedience and idolatry. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament and read through the historical books and then read the prophets, you find out, if I had been God, the story might have been different. But what a patient God. What a patient God with sinful people and sending prophets and sending his word and wanting to do a work. Oh, that you would repent and turn back to me. And yet here stands this dear brother, Habakkuk. He willingly asks God, why? Why, Lord, is this coming upon us? How long can we endure these things? The problem is that God's judgment coming upon Israel is that God is going to use the hands of those more wicked than Israel. What? God, how can you punish us? Israel was to be God's holy people, a priesthood, and live in holiness, and the nations would have come to Israel and seen the glory of God, but they forsook God. They worshiped idols. They lived just like the nations that also will be judged. And so Habakkuk asked this. Look down in the first chapter. In verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? And so this prophet kind of thought, Lord, how can you use people that are more wicked than we are? And we're pretty bad. But you're going to use those people to come against us? Doesn't seem fair, does it? Chapter 1 and verse 2, Habakkuk learns to pray. What do we do in these kind of situations? I bet there are some praying saints in Ukraine. Habakkuk learned to trust God's sovereignty. Well, that's kind of a theologian kind of expression, that I just learned to trust God's sovereignty, huh? His providence. When the bombs are falling all around you, can you have that kind of peace with God? God is really in control. He knows what's happening. Look at verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. How could this be, Lord? We deserve what we get, but those people, you're using those people to come against us? Maybe the Ukrainians are asking that question in the midst of this time. Habakkuk desired to hear from God. We learn to pray. We learn to depend upon him. We learn to listen to God. Look at the second chapter, verse 1. Habakkuk came to this conclusion. The best place for me is to stand before God. God, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. I like that. I want to listen to what God says to me. That's one of the reasons we come to church, isn't it? To hear God's word and your own daily devotions and seeking God. God, what is it you want to say to me? So Habakkuk puts himself there in that place. I can't answer all the things. I don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. He is sovereign. He is on his throne. Look at the 20th chapter, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But I position myself. I want to hear from you, God. And he learns to walk by faith. Look at the fourth verse of second chapter, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. How are we going to make it through this? How are the people in Ukraine going to make it through this? The just shall live by faith. It's true there, it's true here. The just shall live by faith. This is quoted later in four other times in the New Testament. Easily said, harder to do, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Oh, what a promise that is. And so God had a plan to deal with the sins of Judah. They didn't believe that would happen. And they were going to follow God's way. The whole Old Testament is a people rebellious, hard-hearted, stone-hearted. But God was also going to deal with Babylon, and he did in history. God had this plan, and Habakkuk had to yield himself to it. God's victory over sin was repentance. Jonah would cry to the city of Nineveh, repent, and they did it. The prophets would cry that for hundreds of years to Israel, and they would never repent. They would never turn from their wickedness, and God said, that's it. The captivities, the Babylonian captivity, it'll last 70 years. And then we read from the end of the chapter about how Habakkuk learns to rejoice and have true joy in God. And so in spite of all the circumstances, we can apply that to us, we can apply it to our Christian friends in Ukraine, in spite of all the things that are going on, and here are an agricultural people, and he says, you know, if the fig tree does not blossom, if there's no fruit in the vines, and there's no labor of the olive tree, and the fields have no meat, the flock shall be cut off. For a farmer, that's like the end, isn't it? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what's happening, the things we cannot explain. I will rejoice in the Lord. And I like this next phrase. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's a sweet spot, isn't it? I don't exactly know what that means, but I would call it that, right? I'm going to delight myself in God. I'm going to joy in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all these other things, my doubts, my questions, questioning even God. Well, Lord, how can you do this? Well, we know we deserve more than mercy gives us, right? For God is my strength. I like that song. Thank you. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. He'll make my feet like hinds feet. He'll make me to walk upon the high places. That has the idea that as the deer, he's given agility to enablement to negotiate the rugged terrain. He's able to move about and accomplish what God wants him. And I like that for myself. Thank you, Lord. You'll give me that agility, the sure-footed confidence, Ryrie says. So I ask the question, what happens when people meet God? What happens when people meet God? We could have a sermon on Moses. Boy, did his face ever glow. He had a special time with God. And eventually he had to put a shield over his face because he began to understand that that glow began to go away. We could talk to Peter in Matthew 17. He goes up on the mountain and he sees this glory of God. He thinks, wow, here is God. Here is the Almighty One, Jesus, the Messiah. And he comes back down the mountain and in a few days even denies that he even knew the Lord. Can you imagine? You would see the Shekinah glory of God and then walk away in unbelief and rebellion. How about you and I? God does reward those who diligently seek him. I encourage you to do that. Are you hungry for God? God is speaking, someone said. Are we listening? Are we listening? And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a promise. Are you hungry for God? What does God promise us if we will seek him? James says this, draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Very simple. But we don't practice it much, do we? That's what he said. If I'll draw nigh to God, near to God, he said, Lord, you said you'll draw near to me, and I need you, Lord. You must hold me fast. It's interesting that when we look in the concordance of Bible words, the word revival, per se, is not even in the Bible. So I said, well, okay, then that means your sermon's going to be short, so we could go home early. Revival, as a word, is not in the Bible. But the word revive is, and I found that interesting as I looked that up, but even then it's only listed 8 times. Revive, revive. And it has the idea in the Hebrew to quicken, like Coca-Cola, Red Bull, whatever that is. Some of you, I noticed this morning you brought your coffee. Maybe you brought your lunch back. I don't know if you think it's a long sermon. But from the idea to quicken, to make alive, to recover, to repair, to restore, to be whole. Lord, I need that. I need to be revived in the midst of this world. I need to seek you and to know you. And David prays in Psalm 119:88, quicken me, make me alive after your loving kindness. Alive. Psalm 85:6 says this, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? So there's a good thoughts working together. We will rejoice in you, Lord, but we need to have new energy. We need to be revived. I need that for myself. What would change in your life if you moved from just surviving to being revived, to have true revival? Some have asked the question then, well, where does true revival come from? And so someone comes with a very profound statement. Revival cannot be worked up or prayed down. They tried to sum up their thoughts on that one. Maybe you've heard this refrain in church. I'll be glad when we get back to normal. Do we hear that here? And I happen to write down, God deliver us from the mundane, normal, mediocrity. God has more to give us. I don't want to go back to the normal. I want to move beyond what the normal is. Many years ago, many of us reading Watchman Nee's books. He had a book called The Normal Christian Life. And he said, really, if you live the normal Christian life, people would think that you're abnormal. I like the story in Acts 3 where there's a man that needs tremendous healing. And he looks at Peter and John thinking, this is my day. And Peter and John said, we don't have silver or gold. He probably would have said, oh, shucks. I thought for sure I was going to get some money today. But God had more to give. And Peter and John would say, we don't have silver and gold, but what we have, we'll give it to you. Rise up and walk. The man turned into an excited, charismatic Christian, right? Jumping up, leaping, praising God, running around. Woo! God has more to give. I make that application in my life and in your life. Some have asked, well, is this work of man? Is it worked up by man, revival? Or is it only something sent down by God? Or is it a combination thereof? The history of revivals throughout church history shows us that God often brought refreshing and revival to his people upon a prepared people who were praying and seeking God. They sowed the seeds of revival, and they waited upon God's sovereign time of refreshing. I don't know about you. I need a time of refreshing. I don't want to be in a survival mode. I want to be revived. I want to walk with God. I just finished teaching 2 weeks of Zoom classes in January with our 28 students in India, South India Baptist Bible College. We shared some of these aspects of missions and revival, that God used a reviving among people back to himself, which resulted in the so-called modern missions movement. It actually began, part of it, out of the pietistic movement in Germany. And these were staid Lutherans. And in that state, northern Germany, everyone was a Christian. We've all been baptized. That was the... But they began meeting together for prayer. God led some leaders. They would gather people together to pray and to read the Word of God together and to rejoice in giving testimonies that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, being born again. In the midst of that religious area, many people did not know Christ as Savior. God used prayer and the Bible reading and fellowship and that assurance, I know Christ as Savior. And God began to save other people. And out of that Pietist movement of 1705, poured over into the Moravian missionary movement that we have, that came to America through Count Zinzendorf. 1780, the Moravian missionary movement sent out more missionaries in 100 years than all the Protestants had done in 200 years prior. They got a heart back for God and His Word. And I know God. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And that spread throughout Europe. Not only did it spread through Europe, it spread into England. And the revivals that happened in England under Wesley and Charles and John Wesley and George Whitfield, they said if the revivals had not come into England at that time, they would have experienced the same thing the French Revolution had in France. But God saved them. Thank you for that time of refreshing, Lord. The revivals come to America. We experienced the first and second great awakenings with men like Whitfield and later Jonathan Edwards. And back in England, men began to go to the mission field. 1793, William Carey goes to England. And from that, if you read Missions History, God used this drawing close to Him to move people out into His world. The question is, are we so far gone that unless God does a new refreshing and power of working in our lives, that our outreach, not only at home, but the world will die, as it is in many places. Can revival happen again? What characterizes true spiritual revival? First of all, I wrote down, revival is characterized by a purging. It is a purifying of believers so that they walk in holiness. That was the purpose of the Old Testament temple and the covenant relationship with God. The nations of the world would be blessed because here is a holy people. We're not going to be holy. And they weren't. But revival changes that. J.I. Packer, in a devotion called A Quest for Godliness, says it this way. Revival is an extraordinary work of God, the Holy Spirit, reinvigorating and propagating Christian holiness in the community. It marks the abrupt reversal of an established trend and state of things among those who profess to be God's people. Revival means renewal in life, and life means energy. Coming out of the pandemic, all of us need reviving, don't we? Increased faith. Revival in itself is a purging, says Packer, a purifying work of God. Revival is a real and glorious work of God and a blessing, much to be desired when the church's vitality is low. Hosea the prophet says this, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. What? What in the world is fallow ground? I'm not a farmer, but from what definition I can find, it just means idle and unplowed ground. And so there we are in our lives. Lord, break up that normal. Do something in my heart. Draw me to yourself, Lord, because sin hardens our hearts to God. It brings complacency, a life of the mundane, routine inactivity, boredom. And there's little life, inwardly speaking. We're only going through the motions of a heartless religion's hello. One of the problems in India, even though they have about 2% that claim to be Christian, is nominal Christianity. As we prayed through every state in India during our classes, one of the great problems is that though there were people that professed Christianity, they were lifeless, fruitless, powerless, in the light of all the Hinduism and a billion people that need Jesus Christ, yet they name the name of Christ. A.W. Tozer, pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance, said it this way, is it not true that for most of us, we call ourselves Christians, there's no real experience, he says. We have substituted theological ideas for an arresting encounter. We're full of religious notions, but our great weakness is that for our hearts, there's no one there. Emptiness. Whatever else it embraces, true Christian experience must always include a genuine encounter with God. That sounds spooky. What happens if God shows up while you're reading the Bible and speaks to you? That'd be okay. It might be an awesome encounter with God, huh? Revival is also characterized by a broken spirit. David prayed in Psalm 51 in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And though the word is only used about 5 times in the Old Testament, contrite has the idea of being ready to collapse. It has the idea of a feeling and expressing remorse, penitence affected by guilt. And David prays, Lord, the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart. One of the secrets of revival, isn't it? The Lord is near them that have a broken heart and save such that be of a contrite spirit. Jeremiah the prophet cries out, break up your fallow ground and don't sow among thorns. If we read God's word, we'll learn to tremble at it and tremble at its truths. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To revive has the idea of to cheer up, to be encouraged. I don't know about you, I need that. Often I preach messages that God has used in my own life. I have to practice what I preach too, don't I? Here are some disciplines that we can seek in our lives, those of you that know Christ. This is how we can experience the joy of sowing revival. First of all, it's okay to examine your life. Are you truly born again? Do you know Christ as Savior? Paul exhorted the Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, he says. If you be in the faith, prove your own selves how that Christ is in you, except you be disapproved. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, examine yourselves. Jesus has said, I want you to come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's interesting that in the stories of revival in China in the 1930s, it came about because of an influence on prayer and repentance, and many were born again. They'd never known that peace and joy of knowing Christ, repenting of their sins, and committing your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had never professed faith in Christ. Secondly, we could ask, as you examine your life, are you backslidden? Backslidden? What does that mean? Hosea says, my people are bent to backsliding. So it is in the Bible. Hosea said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, says God. Jeremiah challenges the people of Israel. Why is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? When I was a teenager, I thought backsliding was something that people practiced all the time. Because we'd have a revival. It would be posted on the outside of the church sign, revival, Sunday to Wednesday. And some people would get right with the Lord. Maybe some few people would be saved. Often, the evangelists would preach, and God's people would get right with God. Before anything could really happen in the church and outwardly into the community, God had to do something in the hearts of the people there. But sad to say, once the revival was over on Wednesday, everyone went back to normal, right? Backsliding has the idea of turning away, moving back to some previous place or status, even apostasy for those that were never saved. The New Testament Christians in Ephesus, 30 years after Paul had planted this church, 30 years, people had been saved. Work was going on in this idolatrous city. What a church. Ephesus, Timothy goes there 30 years after. In the book of the Revelation, John would write, they had left their first love. Still going through the motions, but they had left their first love. And the Christians in Laodicea were told, I wish you were cold or hot. You're lukewarm. Break up your fallow ground. A.W. Tozer says it this way, even the regenerated soul may sometimes suffer from the feeling that God is far from him. Ever experienced that? Of course. Lord, where are you this morning? Put away the evil from you, Tozer says. Repentance of sin. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Put away evil from you. Trust God. Believe him. And the sense of nearness will be restored. Tozer said, God was never away in the first place. I mean, he's with us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God wants to plant his word in our hearts and to bring forth a harvest of righteous fruit that John talks about. David prayed, turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. What a precious thought. Lord, I want to see your face. I want to have fellowship with you. I don't want my sin to hinder. And so after the Babylonian captivity of the 6th century, some Jews did return to Israel, and Ezra the prophet goes and ministers to them. And I like this verse. You might write it down and look it up later. Precious verse, Ezra 9:8. Ezra, they've come in the land after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And Ezra said this, and now, for a little space, grace has been shown. Little space of grace. Oh, I like that. Thank God for those spaces of grace in your life and my life. God is patient with us, isn't he? A little space of grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving, as Ezra says, a little revival, reviving in our bondage. Has it ever dawned on you that we're not home yet? That earth is not our place of abode permanently? We only have a temporary address, okay? If we really believe in heaven, and that's where we are going. Interesting verse that Peter deals with. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:7. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So God is first of all concerned about me and my sins and my walk with him. He will deal with the lost. He will deal with the nations. And so we should examine our lives. And we should trust God for change in our lives. I came to know the Lord and made a profession of faith when I was about 17. So I've been a Christian for a few years. God's still working on me. God is still working on me. One pastor said it this way, God's ultimate goal in salvation is that believers become conformed to the image of his son. The goal is accomplished in believers' lives as they gaze steadily into the face of Jesus Christ, revealed in Scripture. And when they do so, the Lord, the Spirit, changes them into Christ's image. How far along are you in your walk with God? What's he doing in your life? What's he doing in mine? Paul says in Ephesians, we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. And then surrender your life. Many passages could be shared in that regards. Surrender your life to the Lord. As in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Jesus said, if you come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and the whole idea of death to self. And then discipline your life to follow God. It's not easy. 1 hour on Sunday morning won't do it. It hasn't for me. We need to discipline bodily exercise. Paul told Timothy, it profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And then allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. You know the Holy Spirit lives within you if you're born again, if you know the Lord. Paul says, don't be under the influence or drunk with wine, but be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so every day we can begin that prayer in our life and say, Lord, help me not to rebel against your Holy Spirit. Help me not to quench your Holy Spirit. Help me not to grieve your Holy Spirit or tempt you, O Holy Spirit. Help me to be controlled by you. See, I can't live the Christian life by myself. I need God. God will work in us that we might work out that which he has done for us. And then enjoy your Christian life. Enjoy your Christian life. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Isn't God good? You experienced that in your life in recent weeks and years. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, put together by the Presbyterians, says it very nicely. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Wow. Oh, Lord, I want to glorify you, but I also want to enjoy you. No wonder David would write in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way into the Lord. Trust also in him. He'll bring it to pass. Here's my quote from a dead preacher. One of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe said he had a plaque in his office that was a quote from A.W. Tozer. And this was the quote. To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. Interesting, huh? To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. And Wiersbe goes on and comments, God certainly has the ability to reveal himself to me, to us. For he can do anything. But it's a problem for God to find somebody who is ready to meet God. Oh, that's an interesting thought. It's a problem for God to find somebody who's ready to meet him. God doesn't reveal himself to superficial saints who are only looking for a new experience that they can brag about, or to curious Christians who want to sample deeper fellowship with God, but at not too great a price. We are the ones who make it difficult to get to know God better. We are the ones who make it difficult to get to know God better. Last year, as I was reading through the book of Job, and I'm in Job again this year, I found a couple of verses that I had never remembered reading before, and we closed with them, that went right along with my thoughts that God had given me in sowing revival. Job said this in Job 22 and verse 21 and 27, acquaint now thyself with God. Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Boy, don't we need that? And all that's going on around our world and in our lives. Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto you, for then you will have delight in the Almighty. There's that thought again too. Then you will have delight in the Almighty and shall lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee. God is speaking. Am I listening? God wants to sow revival in our hearts and in our church. I encourage you to go back and read through the book of Habakkuk. There's some other interesting challenges in that book. But he closes with those comments. God's going to allow me to navigate through the midst of all this, I will rejoice in the Lord. I hope you do that. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a wonderful Savior we have. Thank you, Father, for your word today. We need you, Father, more than we can even imagine. Lord, bless our brothers and sisters, especially in Ukraine, in this hour, these days, and in our world at large that is without you and your church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need reviving in the midst of the years. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.